Well, good morning, friends. Can we turn to the Word of God, to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2, please? The letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2. We'll start at verse 5, please. Hebrews 2 and 5. For unto the angels has he, that is God, has not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He does not aid angels, would be a better rendering, but he aids the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, is really the accurate rendering there, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them, to help them that are tempted. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this morning. Now, last night we were emphasizing that in answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ, that we would really have to say something that's really beyond human comprehension. He is truly God and he is truly man. He is fully God and he is fully man in one blessed holy person. Technically, Christian writers have expressed that two natures in one person. He is God and man in one blessed person. Now, last night we made the point that Hebrews chapter 1 gives us a tremendous array of proofs for the fact that the Lord Jesus truly is divine. That, as the hymn well said, we quoted it like twice last night, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Now, Hebrews 2, outside the Gospels, I think, is by far the clearest statement of the true humanity of Christ anywhere in Scripture. Now, many centuries ago, there was a man called Anselm, who was Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, I don't profess to have read his book, either in the original scrolls or even in a modern translation, but he wrote a little book, and it had three short words in Latin in it that we might translate into English. Why did God become man? Why did God become man? So we're not necessarily going to follow what Anselm says, but it is a very searching question, isn't it? Why did God become man? That's what we mean by the word incarnation. We get that from the phrase in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Word became flesh. And that's where the word incarnation comes from. He became man, he became flesh. Our passage gives us three reasons why God became man. Three reasons why God became man. First of all, verses 5 to 9, to fulfill God's purpose for creation. Then from verses 10 to 15, to fulfill God's plan of salvation. And then finally, verses 16 and 18, to fulfill God's pattern of priesthood. So these are all very telling and important reasons, aren't they, why the Lord Jesus, the one we know as the Lord Jesus, became true man. The Son of God became the Son of Mary. He entered into humanity, and that's what we're going to think about in the next few minutes. Three good reasons for that: the purpose of God in creation, God's great plan of salvation, and the pattern of priesthood that we have in the Bible. So first of all, the purpose of God in creation, verses 5 to 9. Now, a writer's been saying quite a bit about the angels, hasn't he? Then he's talking about the world to come. This literally could be rendered the inhabited earth to come. It was the word that was used in the Greek language for that circle of lands around the Mediterranean, the inhabited earth. What does a writer mean by this? Well, I think he's thinking of the coming kingdom. He's thinking of the coming kingdom. There is a coming kingdom, and Christ will be the king in that kingdom. And our verses are going to tell that in that kingdom, Eden is going to be restored. You know, the believer's prospect is not just the transformation of the body, though it is that. It is the transformation of the whole of creation. And the Lord Jesus is going to accomplish that. You know, God presents to, he paints in a very broad brush, doesn't he, in a very wide canvas in Scripture. And, you know, it's not just an individual salvation. There is this great hope of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the world to come is a reference to that coming kingdom of Christ. Now, it will not be governed by angels. It will not be governed by angels. It will be governed by Christ as exalted man. And although this is not a writer's subject, it would also be true that God's people today will be linked with the Lord Jesus in the administration of that kingdom. I don't think that's particularly the thought that the writer has in mind, but I think it's also true biblically that men and women redeemed by precious blood will be linked with their Saviour in the administration of that coming kingdom. Now, a writer establishes this by a quote from the Old Testament, verse 6, "One in a certain place testified." He's quoting actually from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. That was actually the first passage of Scripture I read in public at the closing celebrations of my primary school a year or two ago. And Psalm number 8. So there we have it, Psalm 8. He quotes this psalm. And he quotes the psalm more or less verbatim from verse 8 till the end of the first sentence, from verse 6 rather, to the end of the first sentence in verse 8. In this psalm, he is thinking of Adam. He is thinking of Adam. And in particular, he is thinking of Adam before the fall. Now, you remember an episode that we might not think is all that important, but actually is very significant. And that is the fact that we read in Genesis that Adam named the animals. You know, sometimes, although we wouldn't be evolutionists, we're kind of affected by evolutionary thinking in the sense that we think of Adam as a primitive kind of character. But actually, Adam was the very peak of God's creation, wasn't he? And before the fall, what abilities and powers and authority was vested in Adam? And we see that, how he named the animals. Now, I don't think that's just a question of stick a name in the donkey's tail, you know, that kind of thing. I think it means naming in a much deeper sense, doesn't it? It means describing the characteristics of the animals. I think it shows that he knew and understood all of this creation. And it's really a symbol, the naming of the animals, I think, of what we are taught here. That Adam ruled the whole of the creation. He was under God, but he was over the creation. It's as if God had appointed Adam the governor or the vice-regent or the viceroy of the whole of the created order. He was in complete charge, but under God, but only under God, and everything else, all the other animals, all the rest of the creation, lower than humankind, was placed under Adam's control. That is more or less just exactly what the text is saying. You crowned him with glory and honour. You set him over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Now, what happens when the fall took place? Well, of course, when the fall took place, all of that was disturbed, wasn't it? All of that was disturbed. Adam rebelled against God. And as part of the cataclysm that occurred after that, he lost that place, to a large measure at least, of authority over the creation. So when Adam rebelled against God, earth, as the poet says, felt the wound. Earth felt the wound. When we come to the last clause of verse 8, we see the situation that has pertained for all these millennia. But now we see not yet all things put under man. You know, there's a lovely word of hope in that text. The writer doesn't say that we don't see all things put under man. He doesn't say that. He says we do not yet see all things put under man. And that little word yet, three letters, is a wonderful word of hope, isn't it? As we look around the world today, what do we see? Well, we see carnivorous animals, you know, animals that can eat people even. You know, we see volcanoes, earthquakes, tornadoes, cyclones. You know, we see a creation that is not as it should be, and not as God ultimately desires that it shall be. We see it disturbed. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So we see all around us all these natural disasters, and a creation that's disturbed, a creation that's not in order, a creation that's really out of order, because man is not in that proper place. His authority has been lost because he himself rebelled against God, who is the final and ultimate authority. So that little sentence, we do not yet see all things put under him, that's the current situation. That is the present world, my dear friends. Not, if I can go back to verse 5, the world to come, quotes and quotes. Not the world to come. That's the present world. But by faith, verse number 9, the word for see is a slightly different word in verse 9, by the way, and that might be quite important. I mean, some margins render it, but we behold Jesus. We behold Jesus. I think that's quite important. With these natural eyes of ours, we look around the world, and what do we see? A measure of disorder, don't we? Even in the natural world, with the examples that I've given, because everything is not under man, but by faith, if I may paraphrase, we behold Jesus. You know, outside the Gospels, I haven't actually checked this sort of numerically by a concordance, but I'm sure I'm right just by impression. Outside the Gospels, the writer to the Hebrews is by far the keenest to use the simple human name Jesus for the Lord Jesus. That's because he's emphasizing, as we're trying to emphasize this morning, the true humanity of Christ. He is very keen to use the simple title Jesus. There's a reason for that. It's to emphasize his humanity. We behold Jesus. You know, that's the pledge and promise, my dear friends, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus now, that there is coming a day when everything will be put right under him. There is coming a day when everything will be put right under him. We were talking about this chapter in our Bible reading at home a week or two ago. One of our brothers made the point that someone had spoke to him in the morning and had quoted to him a line or two of Browning, "God's in his heavens, all right with the world. What do you think of that?" And his reply was, "God's in his heaven and all shall yet be right with the world." And I think that's just exactly what the text is saying, isn't it? That all shall yet be right with the world when Christ is given that place of honour and authority. And all that Adam lost, the Lord Jesus will fully and completely regain. Now, what's the pledge and promise of that? His present exaltation in heaven as man. Now, notice that our chapter doesn't just emphasise Christ becoming man, but it emphasises that as man he suffered. Each of these three sections will emphasise as man he suffered, and each of these sections will emphasise that not only did he suffer as man, but he has been exalted and enthroned as man in glory. Notice how our passage brings this out. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Now, I think that simply means he became man. Read the verse in context. Back to verse 7. That's a description of humankind. They are made a little lower than the angels. So I think all our writer means in verse number 9, when it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, was just simply that he became man. Now, why did he become man? Well, the last clause tells us, doesn't it? He became man that he might taste death for everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. Now, let's not build too much on the word taste here, by the way. It doesn't mean that he sipped death as distinct from drinking it fully. No, if anything, it has the opposite connotation. He drank the cup of judgment, didn't he, to its last dark, bitter dreg. Oh yes, there's no sense here that he simply sipped death. He tasted death. It's a metaphor for the fact he experienced death. And he experienced it to its ultimate and to its fullness. But you know, he wasn't left to lie in the grave, was he? Where is he now? He's no longer in the grave, is he? He's on the throne. And I think that's where our writer is saying he is crowned with glory and honour because of the sufferings of death. These very sufferings that the Saviour endured have been answered by God his Father. The Lord Jesus sunk to the lowest possible depth, but he's been raised in consequence to the highest possible height. Our language is inadequate. The most eloquent of human language, the most able of preachers or teachers, cannot by lip or by word, in speech or in writing, fully convey to us, to any of us, how low was the depth to which the Saviour sank. But neither can any of us really fully describe how high is the place to which the Saviour has been raised. That's what we have here. Because of these very sufferings of death, the Saviour has been crowned. That's where he is now. He's at God's right hand on high. That's what our writer tells us in the opening section, doesn't he? In the introduction to the whole epistle, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here his language is different, but the thought is the same. He has been crowned with glory and with honour. So my dear friends, this morning, we see the Saviour, the second man, the last Adam, in his heavenly exaltation, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death. So let's move on. Verse 10 emphasises God's great plan of salvation. Bringing many sons to glory. That's just a little description, isn't it, of God's great plan of salvation. Bringing many sons to glory. You know, my dear friends, sometimes we get a bit discouraged, don't we? Particularly at the situation spiritually in the United Kingdom at the present time and for some time now. But, you know, we need to lift our vision just a little bit and see that there are many sons who will yet be brought to glory. Now, we don't want to be obsessed with numbers, either with big numbers or even more ridiculously almost glorying in small numbers if it was something to be proud about. But nonetheless, it is important, isn't it, that God at last will bring, and is now bringing throughout this world of ours, many sons to glory. Not just some tiny, limited company, but a vast company will yet be brought home to glory. Some expositors suggest, I think rightly, that verse 10 refers to what we might call the second Exodus. God brought his people out of Egypt. I heard from our comments this morning, you've been studying the journey through the wilderness, and he brought them, didn't he? Through the wilderness and onto the promised land. So God is bringing today many sons, isn't he? Through the wilderness and onto the heavenly Canaan. So that, I think, is what a writer has in mind. He is bringing many sons to glory. That's the destiny, isn't it? It's glory. Nothing short of that. And as we are on the way to glory, we have a leader. We have a leader. This word that the King James translates, captain, could literally be translated trailblazer or pioneer. It means the one who goes in front. Simple English, the leader of our salvation. How good to know we have a leader. Ultimately, we have a heavenly leader. We have a divine yet human leader in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the pioneer of our salvation. He is blazing the trail. You know, just as in North America, when people were moving, you know, by the covered wagon and so on, from the East Coast to way out to the West Coast and to the Midwest, tremendous sense of adventure. There was always someone who went in front, wasn't there? They always had a scout. They always had a pioneer, someone who broke the trail before them, the trailblazer. And that's what the Saviour's doing, isn't he? He is blazing the trail for his people. Now, how has he done that? He has done it by his sufferings. Now, some of you might be a wee bit perplexed by this expression in verse 10, making the leader of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Does that mean that Jesus was ever imperfect? No, I don't think it means, I don't think at all it means moral perfection in this text. It doesn't mean moral perfection. What I think it rather means is it qualifies him, it equips him. Now let's just take, for example, a very young boy. Well, let's even just say not just when he's born, but after he's had some schooling, maybe even at the end of secondary school. He couldn't just step that moment into his full-blown career, say in one of the professions. No, he would still have the same ability at that point, as he maybe have 10 years later. But he hasn't gone through the processes of training and experience that are needed to equip him and fit him for that task that he might fulfill in life. So it's true of the Lord Jesus. He was made perfect through sufferings in the sense that he was fitted and qualified experientially and by training to become the trailblazer of his people's salvation by his suffering on earth. That was God's purpose. The reference at the beginning of verse 10 is clearly to the Father. It became him. It was fitting for him. It was appropriate for him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? That's God the Father. In bringing many sons to glory, to fit or equip, to perfect the leader of their salvation through his sufferings. Through his sufferings. Now, verse 11 is the most important verse. It tells us there is a close bond of union between Christ and his people. King James is very literal here, and it's, I think, good that it's as literal. It's difficult to know, go much further than what it says here. All of one. I know some have suggested one Father, one origin, some have suggested. It's, it seems to be a more general expression. They are all of one. In the sense, there's a bond of unity. To use a modern word, there's a bond of solidarity between Christ and his people. And reading the whole chapter in context, I believe that is the bond of union through the humanity that he has chosen in grace to share with us. I take it in the whole context, that is the unity that's referred to here. It's the union between Christ and his people that he shares our humanity. That's very important. You know, there are some folks that think that the humanity of the Lord Jesus was different from ours, that it was some strange and alien humanity, that it was specially created humanity. Oh no, it is our humanity that he shared. He is truly the Son of Mary. Now, the Lord Jesus had no human father, genetically or biologically, but most certainly he had a human mother, genetically and biologically. Now, by miracle, the male side was excluded. We believe in the virgin conception of Christ. But let's not push that so far that we suggest that his humanity was somehow different from ours. Now, his humanity is sinless, but it is our humanity in everything apart from sin. He comes into the race. He's related to us in that sense. He is all of one with us. He shares our humanity. Such an important truth that, isn't it? And sadly, sometimes some folk are not as clear, to put it charitably, on that as they should be or could be. So we confess the real humanity of Christ. His brethren. You know, the Lord Jesus deigns to call his people his brothers. Isn't that amazing? The writer says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore holy brethren, wherefore holy brethren. You know, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, would describe his followers as his brothers. Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? But those who hear the word of God and do it. And you know, on more than one occasion after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus refers, go and tell my brethren. Go and tell my brethren. You know, I am ascending, he says, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, there are distinctions between him and us. But this chapter is emphasizing rather that basic unity. We are all of one. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. You know, what an encouragement to these persecuted Jewish believers. Maybe their neighbours and friends, maybe their family members, maybe their work colleagues were trying to make them very ashamed because they were followers of the Nazarene. Maybe that's the background to the text, trying to make them very ashamed and embarrassed, scorning them, taunting them, deriding them. What an encouragement. If that was the kind of culture they lived in, and it probably was, and if that was the circumstances they faced, and they probably were, for a writer to say, the blessed Saviour in heaven, he's not ashamed of you. Oh, don't be ashamed of him, because he's not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed to own you and call you his brothers. Now, once again, the writer is keen on quoting the Old Testament here. He's already quoted Psalm number 8, hasn't he? And as well as the many allusions, he's got these specific quotes. And then in verse 12, he quotes Psalm number 22. That's the Psalm of the Cross. But it's also the Psalm of the Crown, isn't it? And as the Psalm proceeds towards the end, we move on to resurrection. I've got a Bible at home, and actually on the surface of the text, they've laid that out. It was a New King James. I don't know if all the New King James texts have this, but it's got a huge big gap, you know, between the verses that deal with the cross and the next few verses. And this verse falls to the other side of that gap, doesn't it? I will declare thy name unto my brothers. You know, in glory, the Lord Jesus is the leader of his people's praise. I believe that he's the leader of his people's praise here as we gather to praise him. But certainly, in a coming day, he will lead the praise in heaven. Our writer is quoting that of the resurrected and exalted Christ, I think, to take up this idea, my brethren. You know, the Lord's not ashamed to call his people his brothers. And he proves that by quoting this text. He could have quoted some of the sayings of the Lord Jesus, but he quotes this text from the Old Testament to establish it. And then in verse 13, he has two other quotes, and they're both from Isaiah chapter 8. I will put my trust in him. And you know, that's telling us that as man on earth, the Lord Jesus was marked by faith. Now again, I've heard some ludicrous things said in that. I've read somewhere the Saviour never showed any faith. That's just total nonsense. As man on earth, how anyone can read this text and make a statement like that? As man on earth, the Lord Jesus was marked by infinite faith and perfect trust in God his Father. So as incarnate one on earth, he was marked by his trust in God. You know, that's what we're called to show too, aren't we? We're called to follow in his footsteps. We're called to follow the one who is the captain of our salvation. We are called to trust in God. And then he quotes another text from Isaiah chapter 8. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, just last night or this morning, maybe we were talking about some of the unusual names that people give their children. Better not give some of the examples we're quoting in case some of you have given your children these names. But I'm sure none of you have given them the names that Isaiah gave his children. Now, I'm quite sure I've yet to meet a Shear Jashub. Haven't met one of them yet. And I think it'll be a long time before meet a Maher Shalal Hashbash. But you never know, they might appear. That was one of my party pieces when I was in early primary school, to manage to pronounce these phrases, especially Maher Shalal Hashbash. I don't even know if I've got the right pronunciation yet. Now, you'll remember what the words mean, of course. A well-taught congregation like this will immediately be translating them into English. But this, let me remind you, Shear Jashub, our remnant, shall return. And Maher Shalal Hashbash, I still like saying that. Hasten booty and speed pray, if I'm... think I've got it approximately correct, referring to what the Babylonians would do when they came to capture Jerusalem, or the Assyrians in the first instance. What is the point of this quotation? Well, it was Isaiah who called his children thus. He called them thus and gave them these symbolic names because these literal physical children of Isaiah were really the remnant of Israel, weren't they? They were the remnant of Israel. They were gathered around Isaiah, that part of the nation that was faithful to God. And Isaiah was conscious that these were children whom God had given to him. No doubt, as we're all thankful if we have children, that God has given us children. Our writer, I think, is taking it up and elevating it to a higher degree. that by grace we have been given, haven't we? As the Saviour said in John 17, by grace we've been given. A love gift by the Father to the Son. And we are the children. In that sense, we are the children. Our writer, again, is just using the text to take up that little word, children, just as a few verses further up, he used the text to take up the little word, brethren. He's reminding us, really, we're members of God's family and of Christ's family. No doubt, maybe there's a hint that for his first readers that they were the remnant of Israel, just as Isaiah's children had been the remnant of Israel. But I think his bigger point is, he's telling us, isn't he, that we are those who are being given by God to Christ and are members of his family. And then, in particular, he takes up the word children, children. And that, of course, gives him the cue for verse number 14. Now, it's verse 14 that I would rely on, really, not to labour the point too much, for what I said a moment ago, emphasising what I think Christians confess or should confess about the true humanity of Christ. Because this verse, the little adverb likewise, I think beyond all peradventure, establishes what I was trying to show. That the children share in flesh and blood, but he himself in like manner took part of the same. Yes, it's our humanity he took in like manner. That excludes any thought that he just had the appearance of humanity. Excludes any thought it was some strange alien humanity. Excludes any thought that God, in a sense, was kidding on, if I may speak quite bluntly, or trying to deceive us in sending his Son. No, from the moment of conception on, the Lord Jesus experienced all earthly experiences. And what was the purpose of that? Why did he take part of the same? Now, let us notice in verse 14, his unity with us. We've stressed that. But notice also the difference between him and us. The language is very precise. You know, we had no part in our conception, and we had no part in our birth. These are things we had no control over, whatever. We didn't decide to come into this world. As from an earthly point of view, I suppose it was our parents, in a sense, who reached that decision, if they did. But you know, the Saviour was different. The children are passive sharers. He is an active partaker. Did you notice that? He took part of the same. It was the choice of the Saviour that he would come into humanity. It was the choice of the Saviour that he would indeed become incarnate. Notice the difference. We passively share, but he himself actively took part of the same. Now why? Well, again, it parallels verse 9. He became man that he might die. He became man that he might die. You know, many of you will be familiar with a picture by Holman Hunt, based on Revelation chapter 3, of the Lord Jesus standing outside the door. There's another picture of Holman Hunt in which he paints the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. And he paints Jesus as a young man, maybe his late teens, early 20s. And it pictures him at the end of a busy day of manual toil in the carpenter's shop. And he's stretching out his arms like this. And beyond the stretching out of the arms of the carpenter of Nazareth, there is a shadow of the cross. Indeed, if I recall correctly, the picture is called the shadow of the cross. You know, we need to say that not so much the living, but the giving of his life was the purpose of the Saviour's incarnation. Now, we're not disparaging in the least the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. It was that that gave value to his death. But the New Testament affirms and emphasizes it wasn't so much the living, vital though that was, but even more vital, it was the giving of, someone said something like that in worship this morning, it was the giving of his life that was ever before the Saviour. And we have that here. Why did he take part of flesh and blood? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. We were singing about that this morning, weren't we? How hast thou, long promised, seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head? And remember how that verse began? Verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. The writer obviously had this chapter in his mind, hadn't he, when he wrote that verse. To die in our stead. I saw in the papers recently that someone has simplified Ivanhoe. cut out a lot of the big words, you know, the lengthy descriptions. And if you've read Ivanhoe, even in a shortened version, you'll recall that Ivanhoe enters the tournament, and he enters the tournament with the aim in mind of restoring his own fame and fortune, restoring the manor to himself, and winning, of course, Rowena's hand. But he was coming into the lists, wasn't he, coming into the lists of the tournament as a champion, as a champion. He was fighting for others as well as for himself. And I think that is exactly the picture we have in verse number 14. The Lord Jesus has stepped into this world as the champion of his people. On his success there turns their success. On his victory there turns their deliverance. He enters these lists far greater than any earthly tournament, that he might win and win the day for those who are in him, and ultimately for his Father. That's the point, isn't it? He comes in as the champion. If you prefer a biblical example, here we have Goliath, and he's standing bawling and hollering, "Give me a man, send me a man that we might fight together." And from the ranks of Israel, there comes that young man, David, whom he scorns and despises. But David stands forth as the champion, and on that contest there turns the history of Israel and the history of Philistia. And David emerges from the ranks of Israel. And Christ, in that sense, emerges from the ranks of humanity, and he stands as the champion. And he meets one of whom Goliath is but a type, Satan himself. Let's just carry that through, because I believe our writer is alluding to the story of David and Goliath in the text. Because remember what the ultimate end of Goliath was. He was felled, wasn't he, by the one stone. But that wasn't quite the end of the story. As no doubt you say, in Aberdeen he was decapitated. In Glasgow some would say his head was chopped off. And what weapon did David use for that execution? He used the very sword of Goliath. I don't think I'm being fanciful when, with many expositors with whom I agree, I see in verse number 14 an allusion to that. What weapon did Christ use to destroy Satan? It was his own sword, wasn't it? It was by death. It was by death that he rendered powerless. It doesn't mean that Satan was put out of action. It means he was defeated. It doesn't mean he was totally obliterated when it says he was destroyed. It was a decisive victory. No, it was the decisive victory. So we still face a foe, my dear friends. But thank God we face a defeated foe, that by death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And just as David's victory liberated all the armies and all the people of Israel from Philistine bondage, no doubt for generations, so verse numbers 15, Jesus has delivered those who, for fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So that's to fulfil his plan of salvation. Let's look very briefly at verses 16 to 18. You notice two ways in which, or many ways, one way to look at the passage, you can see the different descriptions that the writer gives to Christians in the passage. I don't want to develop that, except just to tell you about two contrasting descriptions that are both true. From one point of view, verse number 10, they are many sons, we are many sons, being brought home to glory. From another point of view, the same people, verse number 18, are those who are, literal translation, being tempted. So let's not think we just get carried to the skies, you know, the old hymn says, in flowery beds of ease. We're not taken in some kind of magic carpet, are we? They're even in some spiritual equivalent, a stretch limo or a Rolls Royce or anything like that, onto glory. No, it's a route in which we're harried, aren't we, all the time? We're attacked and challenged all the time. That's why our writer says, those who are being tempted. Does God just leave us to get somehow or other home on our own? Oh no. He helps us every step of the way. There is a great high priest above, and of him it is said, he has suffered. He has suffered. You know, the Lord Jesus has carried the imprint of all his earthly sufferings, of all his earthly trials, of all his earthly temptations, of all the earthly battles, but thank God, of all the earthly victories, for he had no defeats ever. He has carried all of them. That experience still marks him. He remembers them. He has carried them with him into the skies. You know, there's one in heaven today who can sympathise with us. You know, I want to go further. There's one in heaven today who can empathise with us. He not only feels for us, he feels with us, because once he felt like us. You know, my dear friends, this is why I'm stressing the humanity of Christ. I heard someone say once, the Lord Jesus was God going around in a human body. That's just nonsense. That's why we stress he had a human nature. You see, he had human emotions. He had human feelings. He had a human soul and a human spirit. And all of the impact of his sufferings on earth left their impression, didn't they? And he's carried all that with him into the glory. You know, he knows exactly how we feel, for he has felt the same. You know, he knows it just not in his omniscience as God. I realise I'm on the very brink of human thought here. But he knows it too from inward earthly experience as man. And all of that he has carried with him. And he is able. He is able. Not only on the cross did he make propitiation for the sins of his people, but having carried him, all that experience with him into heaven, as the great high priest above, he is able to succour those who are tempted. If you go to Stirling Castle, you'll see a monument, a kind of statue to James I of Scotland, the good man of Ballingeer. And James I used to change into old sort of clothes and go around among the people, you know, find out what was going on. But I speak seriously, he went home every night. And he changed out of his old duds and put on the royal garments again. You know, I want to say with the utmost reverence, in that sense, the Lord Jesus didn't go home every night. Didn't go back to heaven every night. He lived out his life among us. Unrecognised by most, just as James I was unrecognised by most with whom he mingled and mixed. But there's a difference, wasn't there? He didn't go back to heaven every night. And he fully and completely experienced our earthly lot, so that he can help us, he can succour us in our difficulty, in our pain, in our distress, in our temptation. A lot depends on this, doesn't it? Pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, shall we pray. Father, we give thanks for the incarnation of thy dear Son, the eternal Son of God, becoming Son of Man and Son of Mary. Father, we bow in wonder and in worship and praise thee for this mighty miracle, the total identification with us of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his identification with us, not only in life but in death and resurrection, that he looks down from heaven and succours and sustains those who are being tempted. Remember those who need our prayers today. They have been mentioned already. We just pray for them now. Pray for our brother George particularly. Just be with him and the members of his immediate family. And all others who are in a similar situation. And those who need guidance and wisdom and help. And we all do in the difficulties and problems of life. Bless this thy word to all our hearts, we pray, as we ask a parting blessing in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.